Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 3 with me this afternoon. Give you a chance to interact in a few minutes. I want to look at some thoughts here in the third chapter. I'm glad that we have Genesis 1 and 2, aren't you? Because if we didn't have Genesis 1 and 2, we wouldn't have no idea what humanity was really meant to be. But we see humanity before sin entered the race. And so we get a good idea. That it's kind of sad, isn't it? That by the choice of one man, i.e. Adam, sin entered the world. And because of that, the whole world is wrecked. But I am also thankful that there is a wonderful redemption plan that is at work already and one day will completely reverse the curse. And that's a great thing. We want to actually talk somewhat about the curse today in the third chapter of Genesis. What is really the heart of the problem that broke the relationship with the Creator and brought such chaos and lust and hate and death? Well, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart, isn't it? And so in Genesis chapter 3, I want to pick up just for a moment and turn your attention to verse 3, where we get the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the fruit of the tree, which is in, notice this, the midst or the middle of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it. I want you to see something here. First of all, I want you to see what the focal point is. What's the focus here in this verse? God deliberately placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that they were not to eat the fruit from it. The one tree they were not to eat the fruit from. Hey, now that's blowing my pages. I'm going to put something on it. Now, he put it right in the middle of the garden. That's a little provocative, wouldn't you think, that he would do that? So that the significance of this tree, that they were forbidden to eat the fruit of, whatever the fruit was, doesn't matter. It wasn't an apple, even though Apple computer has that bite out of the apple, which connects with this. So it wasn't an apple. We don't know what fruit was. But it's significant that God put it right there in plain sight, made that the focus, put that in the middle of the garden so it couldn't be missed, so it would be inescapable. Here's why. It is central because God never wants our surrender to him to be marginalized. God never wants our surrender to him to be overlooked. So he makes it obvious. He makes that tree the focus because God always deals with humanity at the very center of what we love, the love of our hearts. The thing that we love is where God deals with us. He makes that central. And that's why the tree is the focus. It's in the middle of that garden. I want you to also look in the third chapter, verse 5. The serpent, of course, he lies to her. He tells Eve, "I can do it." He says, here's what's really happening, verse 5. God doesn't know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The word knowing there, it's the same word that in the next chapter, 4 and verse 1, is translated knew. And Adam knew his wife, she conceived and bare Cain. So here is very interesting, this focus. Not only is that tree placed there so that the choice that we have to make puts surrender to God or love for God central, But God wants this also to be experiential. There are two kinds of knowledge that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about knowledge of things that we can observe, observational knowledge, things that we can look at and we can observe. But then this is a different kind of knowledge that he's talking about that is illustrated in the one flesh relationship that Adam has with his wife Eve, and that is an experiential knowledge. What is happening here is that when this couple disobeyed that one command that God laid down, that they should not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they entered into an experiential knowledge. They were wedded to knowledge, you might say. And as a result of that, they lost their innocency. And they exchanged a God dependence for independence, and they became knowledgeable about evil. This has come up, I think, a time or two in our discussion here, that you know what God wants for his people? He wants us to be as innocent as we possibly can be. God wants us, he wants us to be simple concerning evil. He wants us to be very knowledgeable about himself and the depth of our relationship with him. But he wants us to be very simple concerning evil. What happened at the disobedience of this couple is that their eyes were opened. They were wedded to knowledge, and now for the first time, they had a knowledge of evil. And that has not been, that was not good for them, and that has not been good for us, because that gives us the ability then to live independent of God, this experiential knowledge that they didn't have before. There's a second thing that I want you to see in that fifth verse, because this is essentially what the temptation is. He says, you're not going to die. God's keeping something back from you. God's cheating you. God, because God knows that when you do eat of that tree that he told you not to eat of, your eyes are going to be open, and you are going to be as gods. You're going to have the ability to choose between right and wrong. You'll be your own moral standard, if you will. And here is the next thing that I want you to see here in Genesis 3. Not only the focus being that tree in the middle of the garden being central and the experiential knowledge that came with eating from it, but here is the fact. Here, what happens in that temptation that she fell for is that God-centered living was removed, and it was replaced with I-centered living. Self became the center, and God was moved to the side. Really, that is the essence of sin. I mean, we can talk about a lot of definitions of sin, but really, at the root, the very essence of sin is when we remove God from the center of our lives and put ourselves in his place. To be I-centered instead of God-centered. In fact, that's the source of sin. That's the essence of sin. That's the source of all the human tragedy that has come out of sin. That's the source of the Holocaust. That's the source of cancer and all deadly diseases. That's the source of all tragedies. And really, we traded health and love for corruption and lust. That's the fact. That's the fact that I want you to see here. And it is when self or I replaced God in the center of our hearts. And what I is all about, or what self is all about, is desires. It's all about desires. Here's what I mean. When the fruit was eaten, it caused this couple to be completely turned on what I want, what I want, what I desire, and made them willing to do anything that they needed to do in order to satisfy their wants, to make it possible to get what they want. It brought a great imbalance to our human appetite. You know, prior to the fall, the strongest characteristic of human beings was their will. Their will was central. But when they replaced God at the center with self at the center, then appetites became the thing that was all important and began to control the human being. And then their will begins to be subjected to their wants. And that's the way most human beings define freedom. You ask most people what the definition of freedom is, and they would say, well, doing what I want to do. But according to God, real freedom is the ability to not do what you may want to do. In fact, Paul says it. He struggles with this until he finds the answer. Listen to these verses. This is, I'm reading from Romans 7. He said, I see another law in my body, in my body members, warring against the law of my mind, my will, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, the parts of my body. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that with the mind, the will, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that is the problem, that desires have completely overrun human life. That's what we're dealing with every day of our lives. I at the center, and the want, the desires that ravish us all the time. As a result of that, as a result of putting I at the center and kicking God, removing God from it, not only do desires take over, human desires take over our lives, but our minds become darkened. In fact, Paul says it in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, and this really puts it probably clearer than any other passage. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. God is moved out of the center. I'm put in the middle of everything. Desires take over. And as a result, my mind is affected when my appetites control me. I lose my ability to see clearly when my appetites control me. Previously, I'm able to see, but when I give in to my desires, I can't see clearly, and I'm prevented from really seeing reality, and my mind simply becomes a tool of my appetites. Here's the thing. When you let desire rule, then your mind, as he says, becomes a tool of your appetites. And so you use your mind simply as a means to justify what you want. You rationalize it. You make excuses for your desires, and you justify what you want rather than discovering what the truth is and the will of God is. And you know what? That's where we're at in American culture. If you were listening in last Sunday night to the radio program, I mentioned the fact that there are three, and I believe they're progressive stages in Romans 1. In verse 24, it's immorality. In verse 26, it's homosexuality. And in verse 28, it's insanity. And I think we're at that third stage where our appetites have controlled us to the fact that now our minds are justifying anything and everything, and we have accepted insanity as a people. Life loses its meaning. It's not because there's a lack of education or a low IQ or a low standard of living, but the fact of the matter is we have allowed our appetites to totally control us. Now, what's the answer? Well, Paul's answer was, I'm a debtor to all men. I'm a debtor to the wise and to the unwise. And for that reason, he was going to a place called Rome, the capital of this corruption. He was going there knowing that God gave them up, knowing that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. But yet he was going there. He was burdened to give them the gospel because the gospel is the answer. Always has been, and it always will be. It's the gospel of Messiah Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit empowering that gospel message. There's a third thing that I want you to know, that as a result of this eating of the fruit, this sin, not only were they given over to their desires, that they took over, not only were their minds, their reasonings darkened, but there was a spiritual deafness that came upon them. The human spirit, I like to say, is a God-made receiver. Let me explain it this way. When I was about 10 or 11, my oldest sister got married, and her husband was intense when it came to radios. Remember CB radios?
Yeah.
Remember the Citizen Band radios? He was like one of the first in that. This was way back in the 60s. He was into CB radios. Right. And he got me really interested in that kind of stuff. So much so that I saved my money. And when I was about 11 years old, I got $100 saved up. And I was scouring this electronic catalog that I got, because it so interested me. And I purchased a kit for $100 from an electronics company way out in Chicago, Illinois, to get a ham radio receiver. And it was a kit. I got the thing, and it took me a while, but I put it together. And I was fascinated by the ability to listen to broadcasts all over the world. I mean, this is back in the 60s now. I'm listening to broadcasts all over the world on this radio receiver. God gave human beings a human spirit. And that human spirit was meant to be the receiver whereby God would communicate with humans. What happened in the fall of mankind is that receiver went dead. That receiver got fouled up. And the human spirit is not the receptor that it once was. It's dead. It's unresponsive to God's voice. And there is then a personal need for God to turn on that receiver, you might say, to open it up. And as a result of sin, human beings turn a deaf ear to God's voice. We don't listen to them. In fact, you do any witnessing at all, you'll realize there's just a general disinterest in people across the board for God. It's only people that perhaps have come to a point in their life where they're suffering some deep need that they have any interest at all in listening to you. Because the receiver went dead. So there's a general disinterest. And people are just determined to live life their own way without God's interference, without God bothering them, if you will. In fact, again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says that people are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That means, of course, as I said, that they're God-made receiver, their human spirit is dead. When you're saved, the moment you trust Christ, your human spirit is regenerated. It's brought to life. And now you have a real and permanent connection with God. But otherwise, we're deaf. We don't hear God's voice. Or we are generally disinterested in the voice of God. And it's not like God's not trying to talk to us. It's not like God's given up speaking to us. He's calling to us. We heard that in the tour time this morning, right? God's calling to us. Are we responding? And the third and final thing I want to share from this passage, I'd like to go down to the curse itself in this third chapter. And note verses 16 to 19 in particular. But that's based upon the fact that God told them before they ever disobeyed in chapter 2 and verse 17, don't eat that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, in that day you'll die. You'll surely die. Okay, so that being the case, they disobeyed. And verse 16 of chapter 3 says, God begins to speak to the woman. Unto the woman, he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow at your conception. In sorrow you bring forth children. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree that I commanded you, you should not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and so forth. In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread until you return to the ground. Fallout is what I call it. Here's the fallout from the fall. What are the consequences of being eye-centered? What are the consequences of shoving God off to the side and putting self in the center of our lives? What's the consequences of making desire the king in our life? Of doing what I want more than anything else? What's the final fall, the final consequences? Well, we know that in the end, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that there is waiting for those that continue to keep God out of their life, a place called the lake of fire. Just for simplification, a literal hell. The final outcome is that we will end up in a place in which we will be dead to all that is good, where we will be eternally separated from good, from a loving creator, and we will suffer indescribable pain that will never end, and sorrow that will never end. That's the ultimate fallout from this disobedience. But let's talk a moment in closing about not a literal hell, but what some people call a living hell. Have you spoken to people that have been through some horrendous circumstance and they've said something to the effect, well, I don't know about future hell. This is hell right here. You know, someone maybe that has been in combat and, you know, they say, I've been in hell. I've already put my time in, or I'm living my hell right to living hell. A loving God wants to reveal to people, to humanity, that when you put I in the center of your life, then things go wrong. And a loving God graciously and mercifully makes the road hard for you to recognize that. There's a proverb that says, the way of the transgressor is hard. God makes sure of that. I believe that the difficulties, the curse that we see here in verses 16 to 19 in these verses, the curse that God inflicts upon human beings as a result of the fall into sin, are actually love gifts that God gives to humanity to draw them back to himself. That's, I think, what the curses really are about. That a woman will never give birth to children without pain. That that human beings' relationship to nature, to creation, will be disharmony, will be hardship, will be dangerous. Lions will not be the friend of man, but they will be man-eaters. Land will not easily be cultivated for food. It's like God saying in the curse, I'll never let the effects of sin make it easy on you. I'll let the effects of sin make your life hard for you, because the worst thing that I could ever do to you is for you to live in a world of sin without sickness, without sorrow, without pain, without suffering, without tragedy, without death. Because if I left you in paradise with sin, you'd think that sin didn't hurt and didn't destroy. So I'm going to let the world speak to you about the choices that you've made. That's what the curses in Genesis 3 are about. God allows the consequences of sin in our life, not to punish us, but to draw us back to God's gift, to reveal the brokenness, the dying, the emptiness, the incompleteness, so that we would want to be filled with himself. God comes to meet you in your fear and in your desperation, because that's the only way God can get you or get to you. He can only meet us because of the fall through our own self-interest. If we're hurting, then God can get to us. If we don't have peace, then God can show us. That's the avenue that he gets to us in order for us to have that peace. Imagine a world where you live without God and you're happy. That'd be a terrible thing. Suffering is meant to draw you to Jesus. And it's God's way of sanctifying you. That's what suffering's about. There's no sanctification without it. You're going to remain eye-centered. You're going to remain simply filled with your own desires and wants if there's no suffering, sorrow, pain, death, emptiness, loneliness. Many years ago, a Methodist missionary was sent by the Methodist Church to Africa. He was a very well-educated man. He was a graduate of Harvard and Yale. That meant something. And he also had a medical degree in tropical diseases. When he got to Africa, he was offered one of the largest medical complexes to head up. But he wanted to go where no doctor would go. So he and his wife set off walking 17 days into the interior of the country of Liberia. They stopped at a stream, and suddenly his wife said, "You see what's behind those trees?" People were staring at them. And the missionary said to his wife, "Honey, we're home." So he built his house there. And he began to minister to those people by treating their wounds and their sicknesses, their diseases. And he started having Sunday services, but no one came but him and his wife. And then they had a little baby boy. And so there were three of them every Sunday for church. One day the doctor was sitting at the clinic, and he was looking out the window when he saw his little boy running along the riverbank. He saw him stumble and fall, get up, run a little bit farther, stumble, fall, get up. It happened several times. And the doctor panicked, and he ran out and picked up his little boy and brought him inside and discovered that his son had contracted a deadly tropical disease. And a short time later, the little boy died, and the missionary built a box. He put his little boy's body inside. He nailed the lid shut. He took a shovel. He put the box on his back and left his wife at the house and he started through the village. Not a single native came near him during the whole boy's illness. And now, as he walked through the village with the casket on his back, the box on his back, he noticed that people were looking and nodding as he passed by. And the old blacksmith of that village came and volunteered to help him carry and dig the grave. And he says, as they shoveled the dirt over the box, the missionary just collapsed, buried his face in the dirt, and cried to God, "Oh God, why?" And the blacksmith reached down and grabbed the missionary by his hair and pulled him up and looked at his face. And then he ran through the village yelling, "The white man cries like we do." And when the missionary got home, the whole village was there. And they had their first church service. And people kept coming ever since. You see, this is God's way in a fallen world. You can fight the suffering. But you know what the problem is? You'll end up fighting God. You can fight the pain, but you'll end up fighting God. And when you fight God, you know what happens? You lose the sense of his presence in your life. Or you can take whatever happens, whatever's allowed in your life, you can take it as from the hand of God, as a love gift. And you can embrace it, and you can rejoice in it. And the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And that's the hard reality. That's a bitter pill to swallow. But that's what's going on. And that's what it's about. That's why there's pain, sickness, death. That's why we have cancer. That's what it's all about. C.S. Lewis, who was previously an atheist, at least an agnostic, before he became a believer. C.S. Lewis was a great Christian philosopher in the end. And he said something to this effect: God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us as with a megaphone in our pain. Whatever we're suffering, whatever we're facing, no matter how difficult or how deep and grievous it might be, it's God's way of getting to you and bringing you to himself. And if you already know him, to bring you closer to him than you've ever been before. Because you know why? God knows that when that happens in your life, you are a blessed person. And there's no other way of being blessed than in the closest possible intimacy with God, because that's how he made us. And that's what he made us for. And without that, there is real no happiness in life. He wants us happy in the right way. In a holy way, in a relationship with him.